Good morning. It's a privilege and a delight for my wife Muriel and myself to be here at Georgetown, to be back at Georgetown. Brings back a lot of wonderful memories of over 18 years that we spent together, and that goes back 25 years. So I'm not even going to tell you how old I am. I invite you to think together with me this morning and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning about some words that appear early in the Gospel of Mark. It's really Jesus' first public sermon, his public ministry. The words are recorded in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14, and particularly the words of verse 15. After John, and this is John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We were taught in grammar that an ellipsis consists of three dots. And they mean that a word or a phrase has been omitted from a written quotation. For example, if I were to write out the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, dot, dot, dot. That ellipsis, those three dots, would tell you that there's more to the creed than I've quoted. Namely, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and so forth and so on. This morning, I want to put those three dots in another place. I want to put them between the phrase, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, dot, 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 suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and so forth. And I want to put them there not because there are some words that are there that are not quoted, that are missing, but I put them there because some words that might be there, and some would say should be there, aren't. But the creed, the Apostles' Creed, when it refers to Jesus, passes directly from his virgin birth to his suffering and death. It doesn't mention anything that Jesus said or did between the two. There's a lot that's missing creedally. If the Gospels did that, we would only need Matthew 1 and 2 that deal with the birth of Jesus Christ, and chapters 27 and 28 that talk about his death and resurrection. And so the question is, why? Why all of those other chapters from 3 to 26? Mark doesn't deal with or talk about the birth of Jesus. We would only really need chapters 15 and 16 that talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. And so the question, why the first 14 chapters? Luke opens with chapters 1 and 2 about the birth of our Savior, and then chapters 22 to 24, the death and resurrection. Why chapters 3 through 21? And John, maybe the first 14 verses of chapter 1, which deal sort of with the theology of the incarnation. And then chapters 18 through 21. Why chapters 2 through 20? Now, evidently, the gospel writers thought it hugely important to tell us a great deal about what Jesus said and did between the time of his birth and the time of his death. Now, why? Why is there in these gospels all of this about his life, about his words, his deeds, his parables, his miracles? I mean, does it matter that he said all of those things, that he did all of those things, that he was all of those things? I mean, would it really have made any difference if he had come into this world, lived a basically obscure life, and then was plucked out, crucified, dying for our sins without any of the rest of this happening? I mean, what was the point of all of the healings and the feastings, the Sermon on the Mount, the controversies with the Pharisees, the stilling of the storm, Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, and on and on? I mean, all that mass of material in the Gospels between Jesus' birth and his trials and his death and resurrection. Well, some say that Jesus was simply teaching people how to get to heaven one day. Others say that Jesus was simply teaching us about ethics, that is, how to behave, how to live life. Lots of people, for example, look to or think about the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of manifesto, setting forth Jesus' vision for what a really good human life looks like. There are still others who say that all of this about what Jesus said and did and how he lived was simply meant that he lived a perfect life and therefore could be a perfect sacrifice, or to prove that he was really the divine Son of God. Now, there's some truth in some of that. But I submit to you this morning that there's a whole lot more to it. What's happening in all of this is that Jesus is announcing that a whole new world was being born. And he was teaching people how to live in that new world. Teaching not only by and with his words, but demonstrating it daily in and by his life. His challenging message was that now, in him, God's kingdom had come. A new state of affairs had broken into this world. A new kingdom had invaded in the midst of all of the other kingdoms and realms of this world. And it is the realm and the reign of the living God. It's not just going to happen someday in the eschatological future. It's happening now, Jesus says. In the presence, in the person of Jesus. When Jesus began his ministry, Mark tells us, he proclaimed the good news of God. And what was that good news? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. That's a Hebraic expression that means it's here and now. Repent and believe this good news. One day it would be bigger and better and greater and grander than anything that we can imagine. But it's here already. That's the story the Gospels are telling. Another kingdom, God's kingdom, God's rule and reign has invaded this world. Bill Gaither taught us to sing, "The King is Coming," but he isn't just coming, he's here. Now, when Jesus announced this kingdom, it wasn't a new or an unfamiliar concept to his first audience, the Jews. I mean, its promise was woven throughout the entire tapestry of their scriptures, our Old Testament. The very first reference was back in the Torah, in Exodus 15 and verse 18. You move on to the Psalms, and psalm after psalm after psalm brings it to expression. Psalm 2, verse 6 and following, "I have installed, says God, my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And you'll find it again in Psalm 24 and 47 and 89 and 93 and 97, Psalm 145 and verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. God even said who this king would be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Speaking to David, the Lord declares, I will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your father, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Isaiah chapter 9, describing the king. The prophet Isaiah describes the kingdom as well in those familiar words of verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign. He's the one who will reign on David's throne that I talked about back in 2 Samuel. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Prophecy, Old Testament prophecy in the scriptures of the Jews who listened first to Jesus proclaimed when that kingdom would come. In Daniel chapter 2, there's that vision of the four kingdoms, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. They knew. They were anticipating. We turn to the New Testament and to the first gospel, Matthew, and as the New Testament opens, Matthew reviews, as it were, all of this history of Israel going all the way back to Abraham in his opening genealogy. But even more than that, in this genealogy, he highlights the fact that the king and the kingdom promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7 was now here. And interestingly, Matthew does that in a very creative Hebraic way. He concludes his genealogy in verse 17, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17, by saying, therefore, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, there were more than 14 generations in each of those listings. But 14 was the numerical value of the name David. You see, the Hebrew language doesn't have any numerals. It uses letters in their place. Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4, and so forth. And this meant that every name, each name had a number associated with it. A D in Hebrew is the fourth letter, it's number 4. A V is the sixth letter, number 6. And so D, the consonants D, V, D for David, they didn't have vowels, not originally. Later on, vowels were added. But 4, D, V, 6, D, 4. 4, 6, 4, 14. That genealogy literally shouts, David, 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 the kingdom promised to David is here. Turn to Mark's gospel. Mark's even more specific. He gives us, as we see in our text, Jesus' very first sermon announcing this radical new inbreaking of God's kingdom. The time has come. The kingdom of God is here. We turn to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke opens his story, and no sooner does he give us some words of introduction than he cites those great poems we call the Magnificat and the Benedictus, the songs of Mary and the song of Zechariah, both of which quote God's ancient kingdom purposes and promises and declares their fulfillment in the birth of John the Baptist and especially Jesus himself. John. The Gospel of John takes us back to the beginning, to the King of creation, and declares that he has now come in the flesh and has tabernacled among us. And then announcing all of this initial coming of God's kingdom, these gospel writers go on from there to show that in this person, Jesus, God's kingdom here and now present in him is demonstrated. It's lived out by him. It's not simply a story of God come to save his people from their sins. Oh, it's that. Praise God, it's that. But it's more than that. It's nothing less than a new kingdom, a long-awaited new world that has burst into being. That's what these gospel chapters between Jesus' birth and his suffering and death are all about. Not some general teaching on how to behave in order to have a good life. They're not even there to prove that Jesus was divine. Rather, they are the announcement, they're the declaration that Jesus brought God's kingdom into this world. And it's his demonstration of what that kingdom is like. No message was more important to Jesus in his ministry. In his preaching, he proclaimed that kingdom. In his teaching, he explained that kingdom. In his parables, he illustrated that kingdom. In his healings and exorcisms, he demonstrated the present, powerful, inbreaking kingdom of God. This first message of Jesus, preached as he begins his public ministry, was the kingdom of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe this good news. During the 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus continued to speak about things concerning the kingdom. Acts 1 and verse 3. It was the message of Jesus. It was the mission of Jesus. He says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was for this purpose I was sent. And everything Jesus said described that kingdom. And everything Jesus did demonstrated that kingdom. And then came his death on the cross. What was that all about? Well, most of us, of course, think of the cross in terms of the atonement. Christ dying for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins so that we might be forgiven and go to heaven. And again, praise God, it is that. But again, I want to say it was more than that. The cross was the place where the decisive battle between Christ and evil took place. It was the place where the powers of Satan brought all of their strength to the attack and where they were defeated. It was here at the cross that the serpent's head was crushed. It was here, Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 15, that the powers and authorities, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, were disarmed. And says the apostle, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Speaking of his own death earlier, Jesus says in John 12, verse 31, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world is being driven out. And the gospel writer John comments, he said this to show what his death was going to be all about. And Jesus' cry from that cross, "It is finished," was a cry of victory, a better translation. It is accomplished. It is completed. Sin has been dealt with. Satan has been defeated. The kingdom, God's kingdom, is consummated. But many people will say, "Hey, just look at our world. We live in a world on the brink of nuclear annihilation. We live in a world with millions starving to death. We live in a world with a pandemic ravaging every country on the globe. We live in a world where millions live subhuman lives in the midst of abundant resources accessible only to a few. There's continuing evil and corruption and violence and disease and death." But listen, that doesn't mean that God's kingdom hasn't come. The world into which it initially came was no different. It was a world, as one writer describes it, ruled by people of political power and by people ruled by perverted lifestyles, selfishness, and greed. It was a world where religion was impotent, immorality was rampant, a world of materialism and luxury on the one hand and abject poverty on the other. It was a world where people were set against one another, tempted to be self-seekers and grabbers instead of givers and servers. A world of injustice and oppression and misery, and behind it all and permeating it all, there was a demonic force or power corrupting life and sowing evil like weeds in the garden of God. And all of that, of course, reminds us too of Jesus' own words that the wheat of his kingdom grows in the midst of weeds, the weeds of the world. And that it's like a seed growing slowly, but it becomes the greatest of trees. Or to put it the way many have, there is a not yet to the already that has happened. I can't tell you why God delays that day, and neither can anybody else. For reasons we don't understand, the coming of God's kingdom in its complete perfection is slow. It's painfully slow. But it's here already. In the midst of all of the other kingdoms of this world, and Jesus calls us to be a part of it, citizens of it. Repent, he says, the word means turn. Turn from all of the other kingdoms, the nationalistic kingdoms, the political party kingdoms, the self-centered kingdoms of materialism and pleasure and personal prosperity, or whatever it is that's at the center and the priority of our lives. And believe, enter into the belief and into the citizenship of God's kingdom. What that means, we're going to look at next time. I've already put a lot of words into those three dots. Let us pray. Father, give us eyes to see your kingdom here and now, and give us lives that live in its reality. For the honor and the glory of its King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.